So as we look at God's word, let's pray. Father, just speak into your hearts, work in them by your spirit, as we look at your word together. Jesus' name, amen. In one of my jobs, the company I worked for ran a call centre. They handled sales and customer complaints. And we needed someone to lead the team of staff. It wasn't an easy job. The staff could be difficult. They weren't that well paid. And we kept struggling to find a good person. We kept having problems. And then finally we found someone, and he did a great job. We could rely on him to sort the issues, handle the staff, make sure that they did their jobs, get rid of the ones that didn't. But then he just did not turn up for a month. We could not get in contact with him. And we were back to the old problems. We could not find anyone to do a good job. And eventually, he got back in contact after between 4 and 6 weeks of us seeking him. Apparently, he'd had significant girlfriend problems. He hadn't been able to face anyone, but we knew he could do the job, and we gave it back to him. He couldn't believe it. We found out afterwards apparently he'd had problems like this at previous workplaces and just gone away from them. But he repaid the faith shown in him. He repaid the company for the missing month by years of good service. He was restored to the job and repaid the lost time. And in the passage today in Joel, we see God promising to restore the Israelites, repay them for the years of lost harvest from the destruction that his judgment brought. But he only promises to do it when they turn to him. The passage starts with a warning of judgment. Verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them, fire devours, before them, a flame blazes. The passage is starting with an announcement of doom, a warning that destruction comes. Yes, we've seen locusts last chapter, and much of this is set in a locust plague, but it's also set in Israel's history. And most likely refers in part to the Babylonian army that devastated Jerusalem. An army that would treat its captives cruelly, among other things, putting hooks in noses. And for Zedekiah, last king of Israel, after killing his two sons before him, blinded him before taking him back to Babylon. It's an army that would find judgment. It would bring judgment, destruction to Israel of a terrible nature that would seem like total blackness to them, that would ultimately destroy the temple, the place of relationship with God. For them, the one place where they could gather to fellowship with him and sacrifice to him. Joel describes an army looting Jerusalem that no one can stand against, bringing total destruction, like the locusts of the previous chapter. But this army's not just a description for Joel's times. There are things that even the Babylonian army could not do. Verse 10. Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. Now that's something no army can do. It's like an eclipse that goes on. Even at Jesus' death, we read, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. The earth was darkened for 3 hours. And to some extent, this looks forward to that. God makes sure that the death of his son has the appropriate signs of how bad it was. But even this was only 3 hours. This darkness looks forward to the final day of the Lord, when ultimate judgment comes, and those who do not believe are cast out into darkness for eternity. The darkness at Jesus' death looks forward to this. The Babylonian army looks forward to this, bringing judgment on the people of Israel, removing everything they hold to. Yet, their question should be, where is their God in this? He created the heavens and earth. Surely he's powerful enough to stop this. Unlike the so-called gods of other nations, has he deserted them because of their bad behavior, them not sticking to his ways? Well, the answer's no, it's more shocking than that. Verse 11 states where their God is. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The shocking thing is their God is not trying to repel the attackers. He's not even absent. He's leading the army against them. That's why the judgment's so terrible. That is why the day of the Lord is scary. And final judgment, the ultimate day of the Lord, will be much scarier. But why is there the necessity to bring judgment? There are a couple of things here. Firstly, for the created world to be a place of justice, a place of righteousness, wrong acts must be held to account. There must be punishment for sin. Right and wrong must be clear. And while man has gone his own way and walked away from the one who created him, that has to be held to account. A good God cannot stand by and let things happen without holding people to account. Recently, I was told of a judge in the US not sentencing someone to prison for raping 4 girls. Yeah, it really happened. He may have said he prayed about it, but he didn't do his job. It's not his job to offer cheap forgiveness. It's his job to hold up justice where the price is paid by the offender. That's weak justice that you cannot trust. And our God's not like that. He cannot let sin, rebellion, injustice go by. And therefore, he brings judgment. But secondly, this judgment's meant as a warning. It is now so that people will turn to him and repent. Joel continues in verse 11, the day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? And it's a good question. When there's war and destruction, it brings devastation and tough times. In World War II, many Australians were placed in prisoner of war camps by Japanese, alongside other Allied troops. And to end all wars, Ernest Gordon tells the story of prisoners in the camps. He does not focus on people doing dreadful things to survive. that was the norm. That wasn't worth telling about. He focuses on people supporting each other through, gathering around the Bible to see if it was real. They were skeptical. He was picked to lead the group, as he'd studied Greek, but was a big skeptic. But also, they supported each other in work and health during dreadful times when they were used as slave labor. He himself was nursed back to health when others thought it was hopeless because of the kindness of others. And he found God, found Jesus, as he found the Bible speaking into his life. And because of that, he endured and came to God in those dreadful times. And this judgment is a warning to come to God before eternal judgment on the day Jesus returns, so we endure that. Verse 12 reads, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." God's asking them to turn to him, not in an act of show, where they put on rough clothes and show sadness until the problems go away, and then go back to their old ways. No, that's not returning from our hearts. God's asking it to be from their hearts, to turn to him in reality so he can show mercy. And Joel adds to this, explaining in verse 13, "Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." We have a God who wants to show mercy, not a God that loves dishing out punishment, but one that wants to relent, to show mercy, show his abounding love. And Joel, because he's before Jesus and only looks forward to him, says if you do turn to him, God may relent. But because he knows God, as he says this, his hope grows, and he calls the Israelites to repentance. And he starts with a trumpet blast. Even today, trumpets are used to start ceremonies and for announcements. And this comes from biblical times. Here Joel says in verse 15, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber." Joel, as he remembers the character of God, the forgiveness and mercy of God, his confidence grows and he calls Israel to gather, to come together at the temple. And all the people, from the elderly downwards, doesn't matter what they're doing, they're no excuses. Whether they're children, if they're still nursing at the breast, they're to come. If they're getting married, that's no excuse. This is more important than customs or appearance. They must gather and repent. He's calling everyone. He's saying gathering's important. Really important. The priests are to lead it, but those gathering are to tell God, "We're your people, your inheritance, spare us for your name. We belong to you." It's not that they deserve it, but by gathering, they're showing who they are, and they'll be saved together. Yes, today Jesus has come, but that's all the more reason to gather as the people of God, as we've seen his mercy, and know how we'll be saved. Know the cost that God paid, that Jesus paid on the cross. and fervour will be saved together, because it's together that we form the temple of God, being built together with Jesus. Joel goes on to tell the land to rejoice because it will be restored, to tell the animals not to be afraid as the pastures are turning green, to tell the people to rejoice. In fact, speaking to the people, he says in verse 23, "Be glad, O people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the awesome rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before." Verse 25, "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm. My great army I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed." And verse 32, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. From Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls." God's promising mercy, restoration, deliverance, salvation, even to the extent of repaying them for going through the tough years, to have joy, to be able to praise God, and that this will be forever. Never again will his people be ashamed. Great promises. Yet, there's no mention here of how this can be, how a God of justice can righteously provide for a people that deserve judgment, how a righteous God can show mercy to an undeserving people and rain righteousness on them. But today, we can look back to the answer that's in Jesus, that Jesus is our King, our representative, who is the perfect righteous man, died for his people on the cross. God sent his Son to die that we might have mercy and life, because Jesus gives us his righteousness. And it's in Jesus that God gives us deliverance, mercy, salvation. It's in Jesus dying for us that God shows us his love. It's because of Jesus we have a share in the kingdom of God, as long as we call on his name, because he's our God, our Lord. And before the throne of Jesus, no one can accuse us, because they had the same offer of mercy. But that's where we get mercy, not from ourselves, from him. Yet, there's also a second potential issue in God saving us. When God kept encouraging Israel to come back to him, after each threat went away, when they no longer needed God, they went their own way again. That's why they were sent into exile in Babylon. That's what led to their leaders rejecting Jesus, having him killed, leading also to the destruction of Jerusalem, because they went their own way. Opens the question, how can God enable his people to be faithful to him, to endure in faith? Well, Joel does provide an answer to this question. God gives us a part of himself. Now, very often we want a part of others. When the Queen's Cup comes with sports stars, people want to meet them, have photos of the occasion, show they've met the Queen, or Buddy Franklin, Cameron Smith, Ash Barty, Pat Cummings. They want to meet them and be able to demonstrate that they have, showing that they're a small part of these people's lives. But we've got a God who's got a much better solution. He will pour out his Spirit on us to give us a revelation of him. He will give us a bit of himself on and in us. In verse 28, it reads, "And afterwards I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." God gives us his Spirit to give us revelation of him. We see this happening at Pentecost, when, as we read earlier, Peter used this scripture to explain what's happening, what's going on, what God was doing. God gives us his Spirit as individuals, but he particularly gives it to the gathering of his people, the church, so that we're built together to become a dwelling for his Spirit, to know him, if Jesus is the cornerstone through which we know him. God places a part of him in us, so that we grow in him to represent him and grow together as his people. Isn't that exciting? That God gives us a part of himself, a part of the creator of the universe, and the fruit of having the Spirit is that we grow in God's character. That's the exciting reality that Joel looks forward to, that we have now because Jesus has come. God's given his Spirit to the gathering of his people. That's actually what we miss when we don't gather. That's what we get when we do, being built together around God's Spirit. So we represent God and see more and more of his kingdom in our lives, so we know him and live out of relationship with him. So, as we finish the sermon, we're going to pray, and I'm going to pray for all of us to be filled with God's Spirit, to know his presence. So, let's pray. Father, we ask that you will fill us with your Spirit, so that we might know you more, love you more, and represent you better. We ask this in your Son's name, in the name of Jesus, who died for us. Amen.